second reading today is from Acts 2, 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in the same place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Thank you.
the liturgical stream of things, today is Pentecost Sunday. That's why we have the red scarf hanging on the cross today. I think that red is meant to symbolize fire. The fire of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, from now until Advent, which is 6 months away, we are in the season after Pentecost, which means the focus is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit of God, which addresses us as human beings in every facet of our lives. The range of topics that we might consider can go from aspects of the personal life to citizenship to what it means to be church together in a world like ours. We can study and consider scripture from the Torah, the law, and the writings of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, to the general epistles in the New Testament and the epistles of Paul and the Apocalypse. And of course, the book of Acts, as well as the Gospels. Everything is fair game during this time, because life filled with the Holy Spirit addresses every aspect of our lives. The text that we have heard today tells a remarkable story about a time when the people were gathered together from all over the world at a festival. Many times when we read all those strange names, it helps us to understand what that represents. If you were to put a dot on a map for every place that was mentioned, you would find that there were people from all over the known world, not just the Roman Empire, but from other places far to the east as well. Whenever you're in a place like that, communication is difficult because of the language barriers. I'm told that in the hometown that my sons grew up in Illinois, in Staunton, that 100 years ago, if you walked down Main Street, you would hear 15 different languages spoken, and not English. Because the people there, most of them coal miners, came from so many different places, mostly in Europe, that they hadn't one language. And there was great confusion. That is something of what it must have been like there on that Pentecost day, when suddenly a group of people, the followers of Jesus, began to speak in all those different languages, even though they had not ever learned them. They shouldn't have been able to do that. I can't imagine what that would be like, to suddenly be able to speak French or Russian or Spanish or whatever language was necessary. It was such a strange occurrence that the people thought they were drunk. I think that's an interesting thing. When the Holy Spirit comes, there might be strange accusations like that leveled at the people. And what they did is preach the gospel. They told the simple story of Jesus and what had happened in their midst in the previous days and months. And then those people went home, and if nothing else, they told the crazy tale of what they had experienced there. It isn't necessary that they believed it, although we're told that many of them did. It's easy to imagine someone getting home to Babylonia or to Spain or to Carthage or someplace like that and say, "You wouldn't believe what happened while I was in Jerusalem for the Pentecost." Thus, the story was told all over the Roman world and beyond. And it happened on its own. One of the features that I'll probably mention more than once is this sense in which there wasn't a planning committee. There was no organization of any kind, and there had been no budget formed, nor any money raised. The Holy Spirit worked independently, without asking for permission or benefiting from advice, and the gospel went. It strikes me that we spend so much of our time when we study the Bible thinking about what we're told. We think Paul, for instance, is the first person who ever preached the gospel in Europe. The only problem, of course, is there's at least one letter he wrote to a group of people he'd never preached to. And we know from other places in the Bible that the gospel was preached before anybody got there. The Holy Spirit didn't seem to need the people. It's something to remember. In Jewish tradition, I find this interesting. This is just a little side note. Pentecost is literally the festival of the 50 days. That's what the word means. And the reason why they call it that is because it comes 50 days after a festival when they celebrate the barley harvest, which is usually associated with Passover. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that they had a barley harvest around Passover time. But what they are celebrating is the harvest of the wheat. Pentecost was a harvest festival, which is a little bit strange because it was in the springtime. And usually we think of harvest being in the fall. But when I think about it, I've driven around southern Illinois for the last 18 years, and I do remember that often they plant winter wheat and they harvest it in the spring just before they plant the corn. So this must be a long-standing agricultural tradition. But that's what they were in Jerusalem for. And yet for Christians, this word Pentecost takes on a different meaning because of the story of what happened there. Because the miracle happened at a Pentecost observance. It stands for us for the coming of the Holy Spirit with power. And it is associated with the miracle of speech that came along with it. Pentecost. In our minds, it doesn't have anything to do with the wheat harvest. As a matter of fact, we have an entire branch of the Christian faith named after it. Pentecostalism, we call it. Perhaps most notoriously associated with the practice of speaking in tongues, although that is somewhat different from what is described here in the book of Acts, because speaking in tongues in most Pentecostal congregations and traditions involves a kind of prayer language that does not resemble any human language that is known. We call it glossolalia. We can't just call anything by its name. It simply means tongues, languages. It's kind of interesting where I grew up in St. Louis, not far away in Hazelwood, which I grew up in Bridgeton, maybe 3 or 4 miles away in the suburbs, was the world headquarters of the United Pentecostal Church. And they were part, among many other groups, including the Assemblies of God and some others, that spread out of a movement that I think is very interesting, a revival movement that began in 1906 in Los Angeles, California, called the Azusa Street Revival, because it happened on Azusa Street. I guess that doesn't seem odd. Interestingly, the meeting place where they had this revival was at one time a Methodist church, I think an AME church, but it had been abandoned and somebody had taken it over to make a livery stable out of it. And this series of meetings broke out in a house church, and too many people were showing up, so they decided they needed a building, and they found that the stable was available, and they swept it out and made it a church again. The person who led it was an uneducated AME minister who had been a slave, actually, when he was a child. And they said that he was so apprehensive about what was going on that sometimes he just sat in the corner with a bag over his head. It was that wild and crazy. Los Angeles at the time was not like it is today. There was no Hollywood. There was no Burbank. It was just a smaller city that was a port town. And most of the people who were there were merchant marines. And the merchant marines, they say, loved entertainment and didn't have much to do and heard about these crazy meetings where people were doing crazy things and for entertainment would go and attend. And then, of course, the merchant marines were sort of like these people at the Pentecost 2,000 years ago. They were from all over the world. And they went and they told this story of this crazy thing that they had seen. I suppose some of them believing in it and some of them not. But from that one event, there are now over 700 million Christians in the world. In well over 5,000 different denominational groups in over 200 countries. About the only thing they have in common is that they call themselves Pentecostals, and they look back to that revival as sort of the instigation for what happened. The largest churches in the world are Pentecostal churches, and I mean the local churches. And there are some local churches that have over 1 million people as members. Can you imagine that? We think 20,000 or 30,000. I don't know how they handle 1 million. And they're very diverse as the animal and plant life on this planet. I know all this because of a really good book that I had the opportunity to read called Fire from Heaven that described this phenomenon in a balanced way. And it was written, oddly enough, by a Harvard theologian you may have heard of named Harvey Cox. Has anybody ever heard of Harvey Cox? Some of you. He's an American Baptist. And he tells the story of having been... Well, actually, the way he tells it is he thought he was in love when he was in high school. And he went to church. How many men have gone to church because they thought they were in love? He ended up not marrying that girl, but the church he went to was a Pentecostal church, and there were some things that intrigued him about it. And as he went through his life, he made it a study. And over a 30 or 35 year period, he visited over 1,800 Pentecostal churches all around the world. And he wrote a book about it. He describes Pentecostalism, as I have, as the fastest growing religious movement in the world. And by the way, it's almost impossible to count. In his book, he says there are something like 400,000 Pentecostals. But that was written 15 years ago. And when I told that to one of my Pentecostal friends, they said, oh no, we're up to 700 million now. So, you can take that for what you want. In time, it will eclipse the Roman Catholic Church as the largest group of identifiable Christians in the world, even though they're not part of a single organization. It's a fascinating tale, and one that of the most interesting features is this thing about not really being planned. It has that in common with the story in the book of Acts. It just sort of happened. It seems to run under the power of its own steam, so to speak. And interestingly, even though they all admit that it was the 1906 Azusa Street Revival that gave them their modern beginning, they identify with this scene in the book of Acts that took place at this Pentecost celebration. They see this event as a reversal of Babel, which is why we read that scripture this morning. The story of human beings who in their arrogance and in their pride decided they were going to build a tower into God, into heaven. And the Lord confused them and confused their languages to keep them from becoming too arrogant. The coming of the Spirit for the Pentecostals is the reverse of all that. God bringing people together under the banner of one spiritual language. To be honest, Pentecostals, the ones I have known, or the more recent, the ones we call charismatics, have always driven me kind of crazy. Because of their insistence that I need to be like them. When for some reason, and I don't know the reason why, the Lord knows, I don't really have any inclination to be like them. My suspicion is that you all might agree with that, or most of you, or else you wouldn't be here. You would be with them. They make the mistake of believing there is only one way for it to look when God starts a fire. And of course, that is a mistake, by the way, that we can sometimes make too, believing that our way of doing things and our traditions, which are comfortable to us, are the main way that it will look when the Holy Spirit comes among us. But I feel uncomfortable in their prayer meetings and worship services. But I think we should take care not to judge them too quickly and not to let them judge us. They aren't the only ones who can sometimes look down on other expressions of faith, and to be honest, their expression of faith has also been looked down upon by others. Baptists have been known to do that. And we also should take care not to assume that the American versions of Pentecostalism, which are sometimes characterized by distortions and excesses, are emblematic of the larger movement. The larger movement is crazy diverse, much more diverse than anything found in our country. And there is this compelling feature that I mention again, of sort of having this sense of running under its own steam. They practice what I call mind your own business Christianity, and I think that is a good thing. And by that, what I mean is not that they tell everybody else to mind your own business, but that they mind their own business. Means they do their thing. Most of the time, they are unmoved by criticism and opposition. If they're squelched in one place, they'll pop up in another. If someplace in the world bans them from the town, they show up in the countryside. Stopping their growth is a little bit like playing whack-a-mole. I guess you could call it whack-a-Pentecostal. If you knock one down, three appear in another place. And the movement is growing faster than any other religious group in the world. And they're conquering great obstacles. There is growth among mafia families in Sicily, primitive tribes in Africa, the untouchables in India. The movement has spread to China and Korea and South America. They are able to suffer abuse and persecution and keep on going. Sometimes even their Christian brothers and sisters disdain them. It is all very unorganized. It's all very untidy, as it must have been that day when those people were accused of being drunk. And there are a lot of fights among them, infighting and distortions and excesses. And there are people who enter it and leave it, it seems like on a whim. Yet its presence is strongly felt, and to a person, they claim the Holy Spirit as their guide. If there is one thing about them that I admire, it is this sense of being led by the Holy Spirit. It's the one thing in common with what happened in Acts that I think we should pay attention to. Because it is the way the church grew. It just grew. The faith spread. Even today, I've read stories of people who have come to faith in Christ without having had any religious presence in their lives. Charles Colson, who was a famous figure from American history, once wrote a book called The Body, and in it he describes the story of a young girl who grew up in Russia. And in the Russian schools, when she was growing up, they taught atheism. They told them over and over and over, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. And they begged the question. You know what it means to beg the question? Why, she thought, would they want me to believe there isn't a God? Is there something going on that would make me think there is one? It took her years, but she began to pray. And as her prayers were answered, she became convinced that there was a God. And all this without an evangelist to preach the gospel to her. She became one of the more notorious dissident Christians in Soviet life. That's how Christianity can spread. And I think if we set some of the idiosyncrasies, both ours and theirs, aside, it does look kind of the same as early Christianity looks as it is reported in the Bible. In the beginning, there were no committees or institutional boards or budgets. There were no buildings or seminaries or choirs. There was just a miracle of speech, and away it went. The gospel, that is. Which brings me around to the question of how might the Holy Spirit move among us? We have all these organizational things. And to tell you the truth, I think Christianity tends to start out kind of crazy and become more ordered because we need it to be ordered. It isn't God that needs it that way. The word spirit means wind. The idea is that it blows where it wants, and we can only see its effects. We cannot control it. Thus, the Spirit has a mysterious quality about it. And it is important for us to detach ourselves for a moment from the idea that God needs us to spread the gospel, or that when the miracle happens, it will happen according to some kind of formula that we can imitate or even understand. One of the posters that was on the wall in the church in Staunton was, "We are the hands and feet of Christ," which is a very inspirational homiletic message. And we should say that, I think. But before we say it, we should say that God has His own hands and feet and doesn't need us. He blesses us by working through us, allowing us to be a part of it, even when we don't understand what is going on, so that we can learn to discern the Spirit. It's a spiritual discipline. We don't learn it from scientific analysis or from historical investigation. We have to learn how to pay attention. The disciplines of the church have always been designed to help us pay attention. Gathering for worship, singing and praying together, and listening to sermons. I don't think people like so much to listen anymore. We've got so much noise from media and from technology in our society that we have noise on all the time, and we're not good at listening to sermons. It's a discipline. And I'm pretty sure that if you looked back over the last 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, however long you've been listening to sermons, you won't remember very much specifically of what you were told. It's the cumulative effect. Serving others, making sacrifices of our time, energy, and money, dedicating them to God, all these are ways for us to concentrate, to focus, to pay attention, to listen, and to see that we might discern the Spirit of God in our midst. And I might add, keeping a journal. Now, I know that this is a futile thing to say for many people, because there are some of you who wouldn't keep a journal under any circumstances in any way. I only mention that it has been helpful to me, and you can take that for what you will. But one way or another, God makes Himself known to us, makes His presence felt, His will known, and His power manifest. Not always as dramatically as on that day at the Pentecost celebration all those years ago in Jerusalem, but nonetheless the Holy Spirit is poured out. And not just among Pentecostals or Baptists, but Methodists and Presbyterians and all the rest too. And not only among conservatives or liberals or moderates, but It is possible that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on any kind of movement, in any kind of setting, with any kind of people. Not just on Protestants, but Catholics and Orthodox, and even on some people who don't fit any of those categories. The Holy Spirit doesn't have those kind of limitations. He is poured out in every place, among every people. And when we ask the question, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit is poured out? The best answer we can give is perhaps, it looks like a bunch of drunks at a harvest festival. You have to have a sense of humor. It looks like a Catholic cathedral, a 19th century mission society, a Brush Arbor revival in Kentucky in the 1930s, a Billy Graham crusade, an anti-war protest, a storefront church. It looks like countless universities and hospitals that have been founded in the name of Christ. It looks like the YMCA and the Habitat for Humanity. It looks like the First Baptist Church. And who knows what it will look like in the future. And the world can do its best to play whack-a-Christian and stamp it out, but it is of no avail, because wherever two or three are gathered in His name, He is there. And whenever one or two stop believing, five more start believing. Whenever some are discouraged, others are touched by the flames. It happens freely and runs on its own steam, and we can be a part of it. Because we have all, each one of us, been invited. And even when our own flames are spent, the Holy Spirit starts new fires all the time. And so dare I do it, but pray this prayer. Dear God, start one here. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us this wonderful gift, the gift of the Spirit, come to life in us so that we might know Your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me and sing hymn number 2119, Where the Spirit of the Lord Is, as our hymn of dedication this morning. Lord, we have sensed Your presence in this place, and pray now, as we go out into the world, that we would sense Your presence there too. Give us love for the people. Give us hope. Bring us peace and joy. In Christ's name, amen.